Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. He had been speaking with the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all trying to trap him in his speech, but couldn't do it. And then he came and asked them a question, and he was speaking to them in chapter 22. And again, this is all flowing together, even though we take a break every week. It's all flowing together. Chapter 22, verse 41 says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, and he was, in essence, trying to show them who he was. Whose son is the Christ? The son of David, yes, but also the son of God. Not only a descendant of David, according to his humanity, but also the son of God, according to his deity. And after this has come to a close, they're still around, but now he addresses, as we see the beginning of chapter 23, he addresses the multitudes and the disciples. And he begins to warn them of the religious leaders and their hypocrisy. And then he will turn and confront them and rebuke them with the sternest rebuke I think we see in the scriptures towards the Pharisees, towards the religious leaders. And I think we need to take note of that. Because when you think about God, you know, just think generally about God. Well, what does God get upset with? Sometimes we think, well, he gets upset with the really bad sinners, you know, the drug dealers and the prostitutes. But what about Jesus? Remember, he was reaching out to those people, to the tax collectors, the sinners and the prostitutes. And who did Jesus get really upset with? The religious leaders, because of their hypocrisy. Now, admittedly, we're not all religious leaders, but if you bear the name of Christ, if you're a Christian, then you're an ambassador, right? You're one who's reflecting Jesus to an unbelieving world. And so I think it's a good time for all of us to read this and just kind of do an inventory check and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that maybe is not accurately representing you to my family or to my friends, to my community, and to see if there's any hypocrisy that's going on. So as we go through this entire chapter here, let's keep our eyes open to that as we make our way through. Chapter 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. The idea of sitting in Moses' seat is the place of authority. Moses was the spokesman, wasn't he, for God? He's the one that was the conduit, receiving the law and giving it to the children of Israel. And so they're in the place of authority. The priests are to be the ones that were communicating. They were to be teaching the people about God's truths. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, it says, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so he's the one that's to be communicating the truths of God. And yet Jesus is saying here, they're sitting in that place of authority. So you want to respect the position, but they're saying one thing and they're doing another. We would say they're not practicing what they preach. And so the old do as I say, not as I do, is what was going on here. Example, verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, expecting more of the people than they themselves are willing to do. And of course, as you watch the Pharisees, they were the legal literalists, and they were the ones that would, we're not just talking about keeping the law of God, we're talking about adding to the law of God, their oral traditions, and you know, they couldn't keep the law. Their forefathers couldn't keep the law. It reminds me of when the gospel went to the ends of the earth. Remember when the church first started, it was primarily Jewish. It was in Jerusalem. And do you know that Pharisees and priests were getting saved as well? That's kind of neat to see that. That there were ones of the religious leadership. We speak about the Pharisees oftentimes in a negative way because we see chapters like this where Jesus is rebuking them. But remember Nicodemus. And remember Joseph of Arimathea. So there were good ones that were in there. And as we read in the book of Acts and we find the gospel spreading throughout not just Jerusalem and Judea, but to the ends of the earth, as it goes out to the Gentiles, the Pharisees who became believers wanted to impose the law of God on the Christians, especially the Gentiles. And admittedly, it must have been tough when you think about it. They're raised in the Jewish culture. They're raised, and rightly so, to follow the laws of God. And now all of a sudden, that's not the avenue to have your life right with God. The avenue to have your life right with God is faith in Jesus. And in fact, the law was really never given to save anyone. It was given to show God's standards. And in showing God's standards, it exposes our sin. And so it drives us to the Savior, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 15, it says, Acts 15:5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees, notice, who believed, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, meaning the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. If they're going to be saved, they got to become Jews. Then Peter stood up. And Peter's the one who God chose to take the gospel to, remember, Cornelius and his household, Acts chapter 10. And Peter said this in essence. He said, our forefathers couldn't keep the law. We can't keep the law. Why are we going to put it on these Gentiles? They're not even Jewish. They're not going to be able to keep the law. And that's not the avenue by which we're saved. Acts 15 verses 10 and 11. Peter speaking, now therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. How are the Gentiles saved? It's the grace of God. It's God's favor extended to them, and they received that by faith. It wasn't by keeping the law. So Peter's saying, the Gentiles don't need to become like us Jews keeping the law. We Jews need to become like the Gentiles in coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be saved. That's how you get your life right with God, is by coming to God by trusting Jesus as the Savior of your soul. He's the one who died for your sin to deal with the issue of sin. And that's what separates us from God. That's why we can't go into God's presence, is because we're all sinners and we need a Savior. We never could be good enough, could we? We could be good, but we never could be good enough. And that's why Jesus came. And so the law, the burden typical of the Pharisees to place upon the people. Now, contrast the burden loaders, the Pharisees, with the one who gives us a burden, if you will, that is manageable, a lifestyle that is manageable. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. In contrast, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke, the implement that the beast of burden would wear to pull the load behind him. And so there is work to be done. But Jesus said, if you come and do it my way, it's going to work a lot better. Anybody have a plan for their life? Anybody make plans? If you fail to plan, you plan to fail, right? We all make plans for our lives, don't we? As we should. But if we don't include God in those plans, if we're not seeking God for direction in our lives, we're not going to end up with the best. I've said this before. You have a plan for your life, and God has a plan for your life. And God's plan is much better than your plan. Amen? When we go God's way, you'll never go wrong. He has got the best life for you to live. And so Jesus gives the invitation. Come to me. Are you tired? Are you tired of being tired? Come to me and do things my way and truly enjoy abundant life. And so with the Pharisees, there is a character flaw that they have as they're sitting in Moses' seat. And the character flaw, really, among other things, is that their motives are wrong. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They're doing what they do to impress other people. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whether it's the charitable deeds, the good works, he went on to speak the same thing about prayer and fasting. If you're doing it to be seen by men, then you already have your reward. You're not doing it to serve God. And so with the Pharisees, the character flaw, wrong motives. They do what they do to impress other people. Question, why do you do what you do? why do I do the things that I do? Am I doing it to serve God? And again, let's take some inventory here. Am I doing it to serve God, or am I doing it for other reasons? Example here. All their works they do to be seen by men. They, verse 5, make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Do you know what phylacteries are? Phylacteries are those boxes that the Orthodox Jews will wear on their forehead and also strap to their wrist. And the reason they do that is it goes back to the law. It goes back to Deuteronomy, and it speaks about having the law of God bound on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8, it says, referring to the laws of God, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And so in these little leather pouches, they would have scripture. And the scriptures they would have would be the scriptures that would be by these passages that say to do this. And so Deuteronomy chapter 6, the main scripture, the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Love him with the entirety of your being. And he said, these laws shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them to your children, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Now, I think the idea as binding them on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, I think the idea is that whatever I put my hand to do, it's in accordance with the laws of God, with the will of God, as revealed in his word. Whatever I'm meditating upon, whatever's going into my mind, what I'm thinking upon, is lining up with God's will. I'm meditating upon his word. What I do with my life is in accordance to his word. But these guys, they have the phylacteries, and they're broadening them. Look how big my phylacteries are, you know. Think of how much scripture I have in this pouch right here, you know. And so they're doing this, and again, to impress men. And also it says that they enlarge the borders of their garments. Some of the translations have, they lengthen their tassels, and that's the idea. It's used in the New Testament for the fringe on Jesus' garment, where the woman with the issue of blood came up behind, and if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. It was tassels that they would wear. Again, it's back in the law in the book of Leviticus. It's tassels that they would wear on their garments for the purpose of reminding them of the law of God. So why am I wearing these tassels right here? Oh, yeah, that's right, God's word. What does God's word have to say? It's in Numbers chapter 15, actually, Numbers 15, verses 38 and 39. Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, and you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Not just to remember what God's will is, to practice it, to be obedient to it. And so this is what God had designed, and yet, can you see what they're doing? Look how long my tassels are, you know? I'm really remembering, and I'm really obeying, but not really. So they broaden their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments. Verse 6, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men rabbi. Rabbi, meaning master, or my great one, my honorable sir. They love the best seats. They love the titles that they have. By the way, I was actually wondering if you wouldn't mind addressing me from now on as Reverend Steve. Or wait, I'm joking. Most Reverend Steve. Okay. Most Right Reverend Steve. And I'm not knocking. I am out there, aren't I? People who do that. But we tend to be like that, to love titles, to love the places of importance. And I'm not meaning to knock churches that have the elders back here on the platform during the service. But what's going on inside is the question. What's the motive? Why? Is it so everybody can see that, well, I'm part of the leadership of the church? And I'm not judging people's hearts. But I think, again, it's good to look in for us personally to examine. Why do we do what we do? Am I trying to impress people? Am I trying to draw attention to myself? Or am I simply serving the Lord? And so Jesus in verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. See, that's the key thing here. It's true that God has gifted the church with teachers and pastors and people with different gifts, but we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord, amen? There's not one of us. It's not like the pastor has a red phone, the hotline to God. If I really want my prayer answered, I'm going to go to the pastor. Pastor, would you pray for me? We're all brothers, aren't we? We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and there's only one who is our leader, and that's Jesus. And we all have equal access to him. The ground is level. At the cross, amen? And so you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And again, the context is that of spiritual authority. It doesn't mean that you can't call your dad father. What it means is you don't look to someone as you're my spiritual father. What should I do? You tell me which way to go, because we have one, and that one is Jesus. In fact, the whole concept of being teachers is something that we should tread on pretty lightly, because the Bible has some strong words to say towards religious teachers. In James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We're going to be accountable for the things that we say, because we influence people. And so we need to be very careful. Peter, when he was talking to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, he was giving them direction on what to do and what not to do. And he said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, to not be lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Don't lord over others because you have a certain position. And the phrase that has always jumped out to me is those entrusted to you. It's almost like God has entrusted this responsibility to you. So don't take advantage of it. Don't exploit it. Don't lord over others, but rather do what? Be an example. What kind of an example? I think the example that Jesus showed, an example of servant leadership, is really what Jesus was showing in being a servant. And so in verse 11, it says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And you know the proverb, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The quickest way to go down is to exalt yourself, but the way up is down. The way to be exalted is through humility. I've mentioned this story before about the young, arrogant preacher that got his shot at coming up and preaching to the congregation, and he was going to tell them a thing or two. And he got up and he started going. He started stumbling over his words, and you know they were falling flat, and everybody's looking at him with a confused face. And so he hangs his head and he walks down in shame. And one of the saints said to a saint next to her, he said, you know what? If he had gone up the way he came down, he would have came down the way he went up. Isn't that good? If he had gone up in humility, he would have come down knowing he'd done the will of the Lord. You know, because God, well, as it says in James, he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we want to humble ourselves before the Lord. We want to be servants of his. In verse 13, now he directs his rebuke at the Pharisees. He's been speaking of them to the multitudes, warning the multitudes of the religious leaders. Now he speaks to them. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, the first of eight woes that we have in chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes, the experts in the law, the lawyers, and Pharisees, the religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The word hypocrite means to be an actor, someone who is playing a part. You're acting like something you're not. Have you ever heard people say, you know, the reason I don't go to church is because there's so many hypocrites in the church? We don't want to give them any fuel, okay? Hypocrisy is acting one way when you're at church, but in reality, you're a completely different person when you get away from it. You don't want to do that. We don't want to be like that. Because again, we are ambassadors. Our lives The things we say, absolutely, but our lives are a witness. And we don't want to turn people off because, you know, admittedly, a lot of times that's just an excuse, you know. They don't want to go to church anyway. They don't want to get their life right with the Lord, at least not at that point in time. Oftentimes that's an excuse. But really, let's work hard at not giving them any ammo to work with, any reason to not want to do that. So a hypocrite being an actor, and so this is what Jesus uses for the religious leaders. Again, let's bring our minds back. He's talking to the religious people here and referring to them as hypocrites. Verse 13, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They're not getting their lives right with God. They're hindering those that could get their lives right with God. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Now, before I comment on that, some of you are looking and going, my Bible doesn't have verse 14. NIV, New Living Translation, it's not in there. You know, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be in our apologetics class. This is yet another unashamed plug for the apologetics class on Wednesday night. We're going to be going through manuscript evidence for the Bible. And it's really a great argument for us having the words that were written 2,000 years ago. It's a really good class in a couple of weeks. But the reasoning for that is our translations are taken from different Greek manuscripts. The New King James NAS will have verse 14. The NIV, the New Living Translation, will not have it. And it's just a translational issue. Don't have time to really talk about that right now. But I will tell you this. In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 20, you will find verse 14. You will find the content of verse 14, okay? And let's talk about the passage. The Pharisees doing what? They are devouring widows' houses. You have a widow. She's lost the income person in the family. And what are the religious leaders doing? Coming over to help out the poor widow? No. Coming out to fleece her, to rip her off. Devouring widows' houses and for pretense or appearance sake, making long prayers. Taking advantage of those that can't help themselves. And I'll be honest with you, it reminds me of a lot of the garbage that you see on Christian television today. Not everything on TV, on Christian television, is garbage, but there's a lot of garbage that's out there. And there's a lot of people, there's a lot of religious teachers that are out there telling these people to send in their faith gifts and telling them that if you'll send it in, God is obligated to send you back 100-fold. And so you have, undoubtedly, you have poor widows. You have people that are scraping by on their Social Security check that are sending in money, naive, not discerning, sending in their money, and they're never getting it back. And what are these guys? Now, admittedly, there's probably somewhat of an element of greed in that, too. It's like the Christian version of the lottery. You know, I'll send in my money, and God's going to send me money back. But the problem is the religious leaders that are doing this, and they're influencing people, and people are buying that. And it's wrong. It's not the way God works. Yeah, God doesn't owe us anything, does he? We give because we want to invest in the kingdom of God. It pays eternal dividends. And God does have a way of blessing materially, but we don't give to get. And it reminds me of that, of the many TV preachers and evangelists that are ripping off, fleecing the flock rather than feeding the flock. And it's unfortunate because they continue to get the money, which continues to get them the airtime, which continues to have that witness that's going out that the unbelieving world is seeing. That's what's sad about it. That's what the unbelievers are seeing. They're thinking that's what Christians are like. You know, they just want to rip people off, and the people who follow them are just gullible. I want money. I'm going to send in my money. And that's not what Christianity is it? And so it's the kind of, how would Jesus feel about that? I think all we have to do is read the passage before us, and we know exactly how Jesus feels about that. So again, it comes down to being a true ambassador, accurately reflecting who God is through the things that we say and the way that we live our life. They will receive the greater condemnation. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. a tremendous amount of zeal in witnessing and trying to convert someone to their opinion is what they were doing. And once converted, though, there's not a message that saves. There's not a message that brings them into a right relationship with the Lord. David Guzek had, a very telling comment on this. A telling comment when he wrote, "In this respect, the religious leaders were similar to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that have a tremendous amount of zeal in their evangelistic efforts, and yet they don't have a message that will save because they're not preaching the same Jesus." It's interesting to look at what Jesus is saying here and draw the parallel of our day today and see how sobering this is, how sobering it was then and how sobering it is today. "Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" Okay, and this is simply talking about the oaths they would take. You know, if you swear by the temple, you don't have to really keep your oath. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you need to keep your oath. Verse 18, "And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" It's interesting to me to see what the religious leaders were putting their weight in. Not the temple. Not the altar, but the gold and the gift. How about that? Their focus was on the material, the gold and the gift, and Jesus' focus was on the temple, the God who is in the temple, and the altar, man's approach to the God who is in the temple. Isn't that something? So the religious leaders, their focus on the material and missing the eternal. Verse 20, "Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you," verse 23, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so they were very meticulous in their tithing. The word tithe simply means a tenth. They would give a tenth of their increase. And so they had their little spice gardens, 9 seeds for me, 1 seed for God, 9 seeds for me. And yet they had missed it when it came to what? Justice, being fair, and mercy, being compassionate. They ought to have done the one, but they missed it really big in not keeping what God wanted to do. What's the focus then? The focus is on the heart of the person, the character of the person, doing the right thing and being compassionate to others. Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." What does God want? What does he require of us? He wants us to be fair. He wants us to be compassionate. And he wants us to know our place and walk humbly with him. Isn't that cool? So we see within God's word, repeatedly, we see what his will is for us. Do you think you can find out what the plan of God is for your life? I know we can. I know generally, if we read his word, we're going to be able to see generally what he wants us to do. And I believe if we're walking in that truth, in other words, if we're obedient to what he's showing us generally, I think we're going to have ears to hear what he wants to do specifically as those opportunities come forward and we're in the habit of following him and obeying him as he guides us through our lives. And so, verse 24, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Jesus refers to them as guides, guides that are blind. How many of you would want to get in a taxi with a blind driver, you know? And this is the idea. They're guiding, supposed to be guiding their spiritual life. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And the idea is, I don't want to get a gnat in my beverage. Because the gnat, well, it's unclean to start with, so it doesn't work with my kosher diet. And plus, it hasn't been properly bled to be able to eat. And so I strain out the gnat, but in the process, I'm swallowing an unclean camel. And so they were focusing on the fine details, but they were missing the big picture, again, of having their lives right with God. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. And we see that. I mean, when you just take the illustration, you think of the hypocrisy of that. I need a bowl. I have to clean up the vomit. My dog just puked on the carpet. Here, let me clean up the vomit. Okay. Now I'll dump it in the trash. Well, let me polish the outside. Anybody need a cereal bowl? Here you go. You know, it's the, well, it looks really good on the outside, but on the inside, it's filled with gunk. And that's the idea here. You're full of extortion, of greed, and self-indulgence or lawlessness inside. You see, it's so important. I think this is something that we need to take heart in. When we become Christians, we need to be careful that we don't just put on the outward facade. And we also, as Christians, when there's a new believer, we need to be really careful that we don't just try and dress them up on the outside and say, you know, a Christian doesn't wear stuff like that, and a Christian doesn't talk like that. We want to be careful that we're not trying to mold somebody on the outside, because what's important is what's going on the inside, isn't it? And when God gets a hold of the inside, it's going to reflect on the outside, isn't it? When God gets a hold of a person's heart, naturally you're going to see that life that's changed on the inside come out in the actions that they do. And sometimes we can make a big mistake, I think, in trying to fashion somebody of this is what a Christian's supposed to be, instead of being patient and letting God work on them from the inside out. The next verses are somewhat similar. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so looking good on the outside, but again, on the inside, it's bad. And why look good on the outside? Well, because I want to look good for everybody else. That's really the motive behind it, and that's where we can tend to miss it. I want other people to think that I'm pious and I'm a really good guy and I'm a religious person. But, you know, it really doesn't matter what other people think of us, does it? It matters what God thinks of us. I mean, we want to be pleasing to Him. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." He sees what's going on inside. And so that's the thing. We can fool others. And unfortunately, sometimes we can even fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God. And that's why we just want to be transparent before Him. You know, just be honest with Him. Say, God, I am struggling with this. I hate it. I don't want to do it. Please help me. Because He knows. He sees right through us. And He wants the best for us. D.L. Moody used to say, if I take care of my character, what's on the inside? If I take care of my character, my reputation, the outside, will take care of itself. The Pharisees lived for reputation, not for character. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. If we had been alive back then when grandma and grandpa was alive, we would have never killed the prophets. Huh? Like father, like son. You are following in your ancestors' footsteps. They killed the prophets. They persecuted the prophets. And the religious leaders are in the process of doing the same thing. They did the same to John the Baptist. They're going to do the same to Jesus. They profess to venerate dead prophets, but they rejected living prophets. In doing so, they show that they really were the children of those who murdered the prophets in the days of old, writes David Guzik. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? You got to admit, this is heavy, isn't it? Or these are heavy words that are directed to the religious leaders that are being hypocritical. It is sobering. We need to take heed to what's being stated and make sure we're not following those footsteps. Verse 34, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. It's going to culminate upon this generation, as it's always been, from the first martyr, Abel, Cain and Abel, the first one who died, all the way to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. All the blood that's been shed by your forefathers is going to culminate on this generation, the one that turned against the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Zechariah, there's a couple maybe of possibilities of who he's referring to. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, there is a Zechariah that died in the temple courts that was put to death unjustly, persecuted and martyred for his faith. In the Hebrew scriptures, 2 Chronicles, where that passage is located, is the last book. And so that would be from the very first martyr to the very end. The only issue would be he's referred to as Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, not Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. So, you know, there are possibilities. They did have double names. Matthew's a good example. Matthew Levi, that's a possibility. Could be a possibility that it's a descendant, because a son of can be an ancestor of. But there's also another Zechariah that's called Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And that's Zechariah the prophet, that is the next to the last book in the English order of the Old Testament. And he was the prophet in the post-exile days. In other words, they taken captive to Babylon, they came back, the rebuilding of the temple, and Haggai and Zechariah, they were the prophets at that time. And so Zechariah 1:1, Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And so commentators look at it like, you know, could be either one of these guys, possibly. The whole idea, though, is that this is coming to a head as the religious leaders reject Jesus and the judgment is going to fall. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The lament over Jerusalem, the lament over the city of God, the inhabitants of the city, the religious leaders of the city. One thing that jumps out to me is, again, Jesus is the one speaking, and he says, how often I wanted to. And we're going back in the context, he's going back and he's looking from Abel on. He's looking at the persecution that took place. And as you look at the patience of God throughout the scriptures, God brings Israel out of Egypt through Moses. And what are they? The first thing they do is they build a golden calf, you know, and God repeatedly is being patient with them and forgiving them. You do the cycle in the Judges where, you know, they turn away from the Lord and God brings judgment and they repent and God raises up a judge. And seven times that cycle happens. And then you go to the books of Kings and you see them turning away from God and God's long suffering and his patience time and again. And I see the words of Jesus here, and he says, how often I wanted to gather. Now, Jesus, again, he wasn't just a man that lived in the first century. He's God in human flesh, and he's speaking. Can you see that? That's how I see that, that he's speaking as God. How often I've been reaching out to you, and yet you were unwilling. See, your house, verse 38, is left to you desolate. What house is he talking about? I think he's talking about the temple. Yeah, I mean, he could see. Remember when he came in on Palm Sunday, just a few days before this, when he came in, Luke's gospel tells us he looked across the Kidron Valley and he wept over the city of Jerusalem. If you had known, even you in this your day, what makes for your peace. But now your land is left to you desolate. The temple would be destroyed some 38 years later at the hand of the Romans. And so destruction is going to fall because of this. And I see this, and they're harsh words from Jesus, but I believe it stems from a heart that we see throughout the scriptures, the heart of God pleading and reaching out. How do we know God's pleading with his people? Because he's sending the prophets time and again, his messengers, and he sends his son. We see the heart of God in this. So yeah, it's heavy words. It's condemning words. But I believe he loves even these religious leaders. I know he does. He loves everyone. And he wants everyone to repent. And so Jesus can see that judgment is going to fall. Your house, your temple will be completely destroyed. Your city will be destroyed. You'll be dispersed to the nations. But it wouldn't end there. Even though judgment would fall, it wouldn't end there. He said in verse 39, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He didn't say, "You will see me no more, period. This is it. It's over." Did he? "You will see me no more till there's a change. Till you say," and what is the phrase? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's the same phrase that the multitudes were saying when Jesus came riding in on the donkey on Palm Sunday, hailed as the King of the Jews. They were receiving him, the multitudes were, as the King of the Jews. "You're not going to see me again." Who's he talking to? He's talking really to the nation. He's talking to the religious leaders that are over the nation. "You're not going to see me again until you're chanting that messianic psalm, Psalm 118, until you recognize me as the Messiah. And that day's going to come. I firmly believe it. I firmly believe Israel as a nation will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. I think we have it in Scripture. I think Jesus is pointing that out right now. You won't see me again, but you will see me when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I believe that's going to be at his second coming. I believe during the dark days of the worst time period on earth, Israel will turn and recognize Jesus as their Messiah. I believe they will recognize that their forefathers had missed it, that they themselves had missed Jesus as being the only way, and they will come to know him. I think the scriptures spell that out. Another passage in Romans chapter 11, where Paul again is talking about the Jews. What about Israel? What about the promises that God gave to Israel? Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant," and the idea is uninformed, "of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, deception, in part, has happened to Israel," notice the word, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Blindness or deception, they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, has happened in part, not every Jewish person, but we see it in the Jewish leadership representing the nation, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, what does that mean? The fullness of the Gentiles. I believe it's referring to the church age, where God is reaching out to the entire world. Not exclusively Gentile, but for the most part Gentile. I believe we're looking at a parenthesis as the pendulum has stopped the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. 69 of those weeks have come to pass. And now there's this parenthesis where God is reaching out to the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Gentiles are coming in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come and God removes his church from this earth, I believe that pendulum will start to swing again. The final 7-year period, that was for who? Daniel's people, the Jews, and Daniel's holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And during that time period, as the focus comes back upon Israel, sometime during that time period, I believe that they will cry out and they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says of Jesus, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." Who's he referring to there, do you think? I think the Jews. You go, wait a minute. It wasn't the Jews that drove the nails in his hands, was it? It was the Romans, right? So how do we know it's referring to the Jews? The way we know it's referring to the Jews is because this is a reference back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "He's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Okay? Coming with the clouds is his second coming. This is when he's coming on the white horse. This is when he's coming as the conquering king. And I think the tribes of the earth that are going to mourn are going to be a lot of the ones that are going to go, uh-oh, we're in trouble now because here comes Jesus. And he's coming in judgment and he's coming to put an end. But for the Jewish people, I think it's different. Why do I think it's different? Again, a reference back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Notice what's stated. And I will pour on the house of David, the house of David, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Can you put it together? The grieving here from the house of David is a grief as if you'd lost your only child. It's like, oh, we missed it. Our forefathers missed it, and we've missed it too. I think as you piece the passages together, you see a repentant Israel, and thus you see the promises of God to Israel fulfilled as Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, and Israel is prominent in the land during that time period. And the Jews play a remarkable role. Now, the focus here on the second coming. You will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As we come into chapter 24 and they leave the temple courts, the disciples are going to marvel at the beauty of the temple. And Jesus will say, it's going to be destroyed. And the disciples want to know when that's going to happen. And Jesus is going to tell them. They want to know when that's going to happen. And they want to know what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So not just the destruction of Jerusalem, but also the sign when he will return at his second coming and when this world as we know it comes to an end. And that's what we get to go into next week as we start up chapter 24. So last word on this week, chapter 23, let's take inventory, okay? Let's take a look deep inside and see, God, am I right with you? Is there something in my life that you want to change, that needs to be changed so that I can accurately reflect you to an unbelieving world? Amen? And if you've come out today and you're not a Christian, you say, you know, I don't know if my life's right with God or not. I don't know if I would go to heaven when I die. Well, you can know. The gospel of grace is that God is inviting you into a relationship with him. And the way we come to him is by repenting of our sin. We're all sinners. And by acknowledging that, saying, God, I have sinned. And I need you to forgive me. I want you to forgive me, and I want to follow you. And that's what it means to get your life right with God. And then you begin following him and finding out about him in the word that he's left us. So if you would like that, then please come forward. We'd love to pray with you to begin a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You guys have an awesome week. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? And this final song, after this song, please come forward if you'd like prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And it's a sobering morning, Father. It's sobering as we look at your heart and your direct words towards the religious leaders that we're supposed to be representing you. And Father, I personally just want to ask that you would show me, that you would show me clearly if there's anything in my life. Lord, search my heart and see if there is any wickedness, any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, we just we open ourselves up, lay ourselves bare before you. We know that you see every part of us anyway. And I'd ask, Lord, that you just expose to our minds and our hearts anything that would not be of you, that we might turn from it and accurately represent you and truly please you. That's our desire. And Father, if there's any here that have not come to you yet, but they're longing to have more of you, they're longing to have true meaning and purpose in their life, then I pray they would reach out for you today. Thank you that you're not far from any one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.